This morning, we are going to be in 1 Timothy 1, and we are going to spend the next few months examining these pastoral epistles that were written by Paul to his true son in the faith, Timothy. We're going to be in 1 and 2 Timothy for the duration of the summer. Timothy was a young leader. At least he was younger than Paul. It's estimated he was likely in his 30s. And Paul had been discipling him and had stationed him to lead the church in Ephesus as a minister of the gospel. Paul opens this letter by affirming his love for Timothy, saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul had spent 3 years planting the church in Ephesus. And at this point, when this letter's written, it's been 4 years since he left to go to Macedonia. In the 3 years he had spent planting this work, he had surely taught all of the things that are included in these letters. However, in just the 4 short years that he has been gone, the church has totally fell out of order. The leadership of the church is in turmoil, the gospel fire is gone, and the church is on the verge of crumbling. And so Paul intervenes. Ephesus is an important community, and it's imperative that the gospel witness continue in that place, but it's going to require significant work. Not primarily a commitment to new things, but Paul's appeal in 1 and 2 Timothy is going to be that the church recommits to foundational things. The church is a family, and this house here in Ephesus needs to be put back in order. So Paul writes this letter with a threefold purpose. Number one, Paul wants to encourage Timothy. He loves Timothy. As we're going to see here in a few minutes, the situation is really bad here, and Timothy likely wants to leave. And Paul urges him to stay and fight. He also wants to affirm the authority given to Timothy, not only by Paul as an apostle, but ultimately by Jesus Christ himself. Timothy is going to need to be bold. He's going to need to find some boldness deep down within him, and Paul wants to encourage him to be bold, not because of who he is, but because of the one who has called him to the position he is in. Number two, while this letter is written to Timothy, it is certainly not just for Timothy. There are a lot of things in this letter that would not be included if Timothy was going to be the only person to read it. Paul wants to encourage this young man, but he also wants to establish this young man's authority to the broader local church so that they might follow him as he follows Christ. And number three, the ultimate purpose of 1 Timothy is to teach the church how they are to conduct themselves in the household of God. And when I say the household of God, this is not a book about building or sanctuary conduct. They didn't even have that at the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was essentially a network of house churches where the elders and members were dispersed. But this is about how we should function as God's local church. How do we live in a way that encompasses grace, mercy, and peace to our community? In this letter, he seeks to answer that question by addressing some really practical instructions for the local church. Over the weeks ahead, we're going to see instruction as to the unique roles of men and women and how they should conduct themselves. We're going to see instruction as to how to identify and appoint godly elders and deacons, as well as to discipline those who go astray. We're going to see instruction on how to properly care for widows. And also, we're going to see that Paul gives guidance for addressing a culture that has developed within the church in Ephesus, where many people seem to be more concerned with acquiring wealth than they are pursuing godliness. These issues, in case you didn't pick up on it, are all universally relevant to the body of Christ. So 1 Timothy is a book written for the entire church for all time. Because the truth is, churches are messed up because they're filled up with sinners. Redeemed sinners, yes, but sinners nonetheless. Like the Christian, the church that clings to the gospel is sanctified through her weaknesses. But the church in Ephesus is a dire warning that we can quickly abandon that gospel without even realizing it, and it doesn't take much time. Thus, Paul's opening charge to Timothy, above all else is that he must guard the gospel. Verses 3 through 5. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The church here in Ephesus is struggling. And when the church is struggling, we tend to get really pragmatic really fast. We want more programs. We want more things to do. If we brought back this, if we started this, if we could just find the right system, everything would go back and be great. Yet notice this is not the primary focus of Paul. Certainly, there were areas where the church needed help. Paul could have appealed to the church to be more consistent in prayer, to put greater emphasis on mission, or to be more faithful in pursuing community. Those are all great and important things, but he does not start there. Instead, he encourages Timothy and the church as a whole to guard the gospel. The first thing the church in Ephesus needed in order to get back on track was to double down on the gospel and to do away with anything and anyone who distracted from it. And good doctrine starts with the pastors, and in Ephesus, this is where the problem started. Verses 6 and 7, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There are certain persons in the church that are teaching improperly, causing division and disunity as opposed to love and sincere faith. While Paul does not name them here, make no mistake, Timothy and the church were well aware as they read this, heard this letter read as to who he was talking about. In fact, I firmly believe that Paul is referring to some elders, pastors in the church. And the reason I believe this is threefold. Number one, these men seem to be teachers, and they assume themselves to be rightful teachers of the law. Yet in 1 Timothy, we see it's really clear that within this church, teaching is a primary responsibility of the elder. Number two, at the end of this chapter, we see that Paul does go on to name these men, at least two of them. In verse 20, he calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander. And in that verse, we see that these men are excommunicated, and it is actually Paul who stepped in and removed them from their office as opposed to the local elders. It seems to be an indication that perhaps they were elders themselves, which is why he took this step. Number three, this letter places a significant and repeated emphasis on the qualifications, discipline, and apparent replacement of elders. It seems like this emphasis is in response to the difficult position the readers are in with these rogue elders. Additionally, when Paul left Ephesus, he seemed to indicate that this is exactly what he predicted was going to happen in this church. When he was specifically addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus before he left 4 years earlier, he said this. Acts 20, 29 and 30, he's speaking to the elders in Ephesus as he's preparing to leave. And he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So it seems that some elders, just as Paul predicted was going to happen, have gone their own way, are speaking twisted things to draw away people after themselves. In many ways, dealing with sin amongst elders is the weightiest thing a church has to face. The consequences are dire, yet so is the cost of addressing it. We move slowly in installing elders because the cost of having to remove one is steep. And for Timothy as a shepherd, this explains why he is feeling this incredible weight in this very difficult situation. We have reason to believe that these leaders are likely older than Timothy. They're likely men who have been around longer, probably men that Timothy came up with when the church was being planted, that he looked after, that he looked up to, that he thought much of. And now is being tasked with having to step in and address sin in the local church, it's no wonder Paul has to remind him to stay and fight. He has to stay and fight because these leaders threaten everything through the way they are handling God's word. Verse 4 tells us they have devoted themselves to myths and genealogy. There are a lot of different theories as to what these two terms are specifically referring to in this context. Some think that there were teachers that were obsessed with Gnostic philosophies and ancient Greek stories. These were philosophical tales that were not part of God's word, certainly entertaining and perhaps fine for fire pit conversation with friends, but they were not for teaching the people about Jesus. And then there were these Jewish myths that were birthed from speculation related to genealogies. While you and I might be prone to skip over genealogies when we read in the Old Testament, which we shouldn't, but we all have, and you know it, these teachers had become obsessed with those genealogies, and because of that, there were stories developed about all these names and people listed in these genealogies, and these stories were filled with speculation and hearsay. They were myths, but these elders were treating them as if they were scripture. And Paul defines the damage being done when he writes in verse 4 that these myths and genealogies promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It wasn't that there was this elaborate anti-Jesus theology rising up in Ephesus. It's that those that were charged with teaching right doctrine had instead wandered into vain discussion. Meaning they were obsessed with teaching and debating things other than the gospel. Their primary job was to be stewards of the gospel that declares salvation is by faith alone. And this error is still rampant in the church today. Cults such as Mormonism have been formed through taking scripture and connecting it with myths. And just as these teachers were obsessed with genealogies, we have faced the same thing in the church through books such as the Bible Code, where everybody's trying to crack the case as to when the world will end, and through the profound theological gymnastics that have been done throughout the decades to try to connect the number 666 to every historical villain in history. When I was in my early 20s, I became part of helping start a church for the first time. It was in Rogers, Arkansas, and we were a young church. All of us were in our 20s, and we thought it would be cool. One Sunday, we invited an older pastor who was a very kind man, had been around for a long time, to come and supply preach one Sunday. And I will never forget, he was 10 minutes. We didn't know a lot about this guy, and we were pretty naive ourselves, so we didn't really do our homework. We're 10 minutes into the sermon, and this man had already made his initial case with PowerPoint for why President Obama was, in fact, the Antichrist. And I realized I had made a huge mistake and needed to pay more attention to these things. This has always been an issue. This is what happens when we become obsessed with things outside of Scripture. These false teachers, they likely didn't start with these poor intentions. They just weren't satisfied in the gospel. They wanted to go deeper. They wanted to know more. I guarantee you that they were convinced that this was a result of their superior maturity. But in reality, Satan was offering them fruit from the tree of knowledge, and they were acting like teenage boys at a buffet. The gospel wasn't enough, so they became obsessed with other things. We have to be careful not to do the same things with non-gospel issues and with non-gospel texts. All scripture is profitable for teaching and training, but we must be careful not to become divided based on speculation fueled by others. If your favorite podcast only distances you from your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a problem. If your favorite blog, the latest book that you're obsessed with only causes division and causes you to hate your brother, then that's an issue. You should put that down, return back to Scripture, and seek the unity of the Spirit that He promises. The church, and especially its leaders, have been given the responsibility, or the stewardship, as Paul calls it, of administering the truth that salvation and Christian living are by faith. The problem in Ephesus is that the false teachers had blocked this faithful discharge of the by faith gospel, and this resulted in a lack of worship Because worship comes in response to proper doctrine. False doctrine promotes confusion, pretentiousness, and ultimately hatred and division. But sound gospel doctrine produces a dynamic love because it produces a more full understanding of love's source, that being God himself. And this is the kind of love that verse 5 says issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This has been a grave misunderstanding in the church recently. We do not need more creative sermon series with better topical issues. We need better, rich gospel doctrine, because that is where our, because understanding God and who he is more deeply produces lives of love and worship. Joyful worship flows up to God and then overflows into the community with love for others. What we understand about God, who he is, what he has done, how he saves, how he disciplines, how he redeems, that changes everything. But Paul warns us, it changes everything only if it is used properly. Verses 8 through 11 say this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Once these false teachers began to water down God's word through mixing it with their own individual infatuations, they began to misuse the law altogether. And the truth is that all of God's people have always been saved by grace. Whether you were living under the law or under the gospel, grace is the only hope any man has ever had. Yet these leaders were making the law out to be a means through which righteousness could be attained apart from Christ. See the pattern here for them. Obsession with speculation produces arrogance. Arrogance produces legalism. As I become more arrogant, I become more convinced that maybe Satan was right. Maybe I can be like God. And that produces legalism. And legalism is a different gospel. And Paul knows this full well because he wasn't just dealing with it in Ephesus. But just 6 verses into the letter to the Galatians, he writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He's dealing with this idea that faith can be attained through works. Both the church in Galatia, where things have really crumbled, and now it's rising up in Ephesus. And I have to wonder if it's not this experience that he had in seeing the demise of the Galatians that has fueled the urgency with which he writes 1 Timothy. In the midst of a broken city, the elders should have been using the law to demonstrate to the unrighteous their need for a Savior. That's what the law does for us now. The law wasn't intended to produce a feeling of self-righteousness, but it was intended to do the opposite. It was intended to prepare and set the stage for you to see the glory of Christ and your need for salvation. To drive this point home, Paul shares sin's all-star lineup in the text that we just read. He references the 5th through the 9th commandment. But his point is, when you proclaim the law, you are proclaiming the perfect standard of God, and you are to do so as an entrance to proclaiming the gospel. That is what the law does for us now. It paves the way that we might see clearly our need for a Savior. And these false teachers are sitting around with believers, trying to sell them on a false avenue to attaining a higher spirituality. The mission field for these false leaders had become the church itself. They are focusing all their energy on trying to enlighten Christians. When the church makes Christians its primary unreached people group, slow death and crumbling is inevitable. The law is intended to display the glory of the gospel, and the gospel is good news for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, Paul says. I want to get real with you for a minute and just share a really specific example as to how I believe, through poor doctrine, the church has botched this over the last 40 years. I want to consider for a moment the most culturally relevant of the classifications Paul lists in this text, that being homosexuality. Like, that's definitely the most relevant. I can't even walk through Target anymore without just being bombarded regarding the world's view on this issue. When I was a kid, the message of the church regarding homosexuality was pretty clear. You were not born this way. Nobody is. You're simply making a grotesque choice, and you need to make better choices or else you will burn in hell. And that was essentially the message. And an entire group of people who were confused by real feelings, real attraction, rejected that message because it was totally disconnected from their internal reality. But the truth is, the gospel reveals that people are absolutely born that way in all kinds of other terrible, broken ways. David writes in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Paul himself writes in Ephesians 5:2, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath." Because of the curse, we were all born broken, and the church kind of botched that doctrine for a long time. We were all born with desires that the law condemns. We were born with perverse sexual attractions of all sorts, and this includes the promiscuous straight person that we seem to overlook. Some were born with a propensity towards addiction. Some were born with a propensity towards violence. Some were born struggling with their self-image to such a degree that when offered the opportunity at a young age to be a hero simply by changing their pronoun and identifying with a different gender, is a no-brainer. Paul is saying that when Christians deny the doctrine of original sin and try to call sinners to work-based salvation, we are preaching a false gospel. To just go and say, this is fake, this isn't real, make better choices, is oblivious to what the gospel actually does. That's not what Christ did in us. Christ reached down. He changed us. He allowed us to see what they need is not rules. What they need is a Savior. The sinner needs to be told the truth about sin, absolutely, but they need to be told that truth so that they can ultimately be told the truth about the Savior. But this requires one to be aware that they too were once apart from God and experienced salvation only through His mercy. And this is Paul's testimony to young Timothy, starting in verse 12. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was not born faithful. He says God judged him faithful. God made a judgment and deemed Paul faithful, not based on what Paul had done, but what Christ has done. Paul says, "You see that all-star list of sins I just referenced? I can top it." He's like, "I'm the only guy I know who I can top that list." Paul was a bigoted, self-righteous, murdering lunatic. His hatred was well known in Jerusalem, but he was so filled with rage that he received papers from the Sanhedrin so that he could travel 150 miles, a week's journey, to go to Damascus, where he intended to ravage that Christian community. Paul wanted blood, And he was on the road to get that blood. He was on the road to hell until Christ showed up. And on that road, Paul did not deserve mercy, but he received mercy. He deserved death, but he was granted life. He says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This is the kind of love that good doctrine produces. You too were once lost on a road to hell, but through God's word, through good and true doctrine, you, like Paul, saw Christ. And now, the love that overflowed from him onto you should overflow into the lives of the sinners whom he puts on your path. So now your testimony is not that of the false teachers who considered themselves righteous based off their merit, but your testimony becomes like that of Paul, who said this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Thomas Bilney was known as Little Bilney because he was a man who was small in stature. He was born in 1495, and being small, he was drawn more towards the academic than the physical. As a result, he studied law at Cambridge and became a fellow of Trinity Hall in 1520. Despite all of his intelligence and his accolades, however, nothing seemed to bring young Thomas any form of peace. And then, as part of his academic studies, he began to study the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, and he wrote this of that experience: "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy 1, it is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy," from Psalm 51. "After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb." God used this text to change Thomas's heart, and he became a central figure amongst a group of theologians who met at the famous White Horse Inn adjacent to King's College in Cambridge. Unbeknownst to them, this group was preparing for the Reformation in England. And in 1527, at the age of 32, Bilney was arrested, and at threat of death, he recanted his testimony. However, he could not shake the truth of what God had done in him. And 4 years later, he began preaching the gospel again, more boldly than before. And he was again arrested. And having been strengthened by the Spirit, forgiven by Jesus, he would not recant this time, and he was burned at the stake. During his short ministry, he had converted and discipled a man named Hugh Latimer, who went on to become the most prominent preacher of the English Reformation. Hugh was so taken by Christ and so inspired by his mentor, Little Bilney, that he too died at the stake in 1555. Myths, genealogies, divisive blogs, and the local news, they'll produce a lot of follows, but only the gospel produces that kind of joy. Only the truth of the cross can produce the kind of faith that is faithful on a stake. As we close this morning, I want to share with you the final verses of 1 Timothy 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwrecks of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people through their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Somewhere along the line, someone had prophesied of the truth to Timothy. We don't know the full extent of that prophecy, but we know that the point of it was that Timothy would need to remain faithful and wage good warfare, even in the midst of difficult days such as the one he read this letter on. And Paul reminds him of this truth. Paul knew Timothy's testimony full well. He knew those who prayed for and supported him. He reminds Timothy of what he had once believed and encourages his brother to hold fast to his faith with a good conscience. The gospel is filled with such power that Thomas and Hugh could face their death with a good conscience. And Timothy could certainly face the challenges that stood before him, as could the church here in Ephesus. Timothy was born lifeless in an ocean of sin and death. And through Christ, he had found safety on a perfect life raft that would deliver him ultimately to glory. Paul's warning him that to reject this truth, to buy in with his colleagues who were doing just that, would be to reject this salvation, revealing his faith to be a shipwreck, such as was that of the two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul says he has now handed over to Satan so that they may either be humbled and return home like the prodigal son, or they might eat to their death at the buffet of legalism where they were currently sitting. On one occasion, Hugh Latimer was invited to preach in the presence of King Henry VIII, and his sermon offended the king a great deal. But the king was in a good mood that day, so the king commanded that Hugh come back and preach again, but this time he was instructed to include an apology in his message. Latimer opened that sermon with a public appeal to himself, saying, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou know from whom thy come, upon whose message thou art sent, even by that great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." Christian, dost thou not know from where you came? For God so loved you that he sent his only Son to live a perfect life and to die a brutal death, so that there is now no longer condemnation for those who are his, but everlasting joy through Christ. Because this is true, Paul's words to Timothy are the same to us. Fight the good fight. Soak in the magnificent love of God revealed through the gospel, and then let that love overflow to the lost. Fight to preach the gospel to yourself each day, and fight to be a friend of sinners, that you may follow the example of the one who met you on that road. Would you pray with me to that end this morning? Lord, thank you that you are a good and gracious King. Each of us, we were born with all kinds of wickedness. We were born apart from you. You met us. You met us on a road. You met us in a church building. You met us in our bedroom with the scripture open. You met us in all kinds of different places. And you allowed us to see you. You opened our eyes to see your glory. Lord, for some of us who have grown cold, who that day seems so far away, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would remind us of that day. Remind us of the love that we had at first. Rekindle the flame that you lit within our soul on that day. Allow your love, the love that we felt and knew so well, to bubble up in us and to overflow out of us into all of the places where you would send us. There is not one man, one woman in this building whom you will not faithfully use to reveal yourself. I believe that. I ask that of you, Lord. Would you use each person here to be a vessel through which your love goes forth, through which the lost come to know you? Lord, I love you. I thank you. Thank you for going to such great lengths to make us a people. All the glory is yours forever and ever. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.